Well, good morning, Monsieur Day Falcon. It's great to be back for another week worshiping with you through this online medium that we have in front of us. And we are in, I think it's week 6 or 7 of the 1 Corinthians series. And this morning, the passage we're studying in chapter 2 is really a continuation of last week. So if you didn't see last week, it'd be good to go back and watch that one, because just to make sure we're really studying this passage together. And if you did see it, consider this kind of part 2 of the sermon that we discussed last week. And so in that passage, what we learned is that the world will always see the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and his love for us. The world will always see that as foolishness. And so that question of, does the world view our message as foolishness or not, is something we want to process together. But lately, if you engage culture, if you look at how the world views Christians, not only do they see the gospel as foolishness, they see Christians as fools. I think we really have a low standing intellectually in our society. And this goes back historically, probably to the Scopes trial in 1925. It's often referred to as the Scopes monkey trial. It was a big media event in the 20s based off of a legal decision of whether or not schools would be allowed to teach evolution in public schools or not. And since that point, evangelicalism and our intellectual credibility in the country really took a dive for a lot of varied reasons we don't have time to get into right here. But ever since then, we've really been viewed as fools by society. And there's been various attempts by different Christians to try to regain some intellectual standing. There's a book by Mark Knoll called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, and that reignited this idea of we need to be intellectually robust. But what we're going to talk about this morning is this idea that the world will always see us as fools, no matter what it is we do, because according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, the world cannot understand our message without an interpreter, without someone to translate it to their hearts. And so this morning, we're going to talk about who is that interpreter? How does this all take place? And the question I want in the back of our minds as we get going is whether or not Christianity is a check your brain at the door religion. Are we allowed to be thoughtful Christians? Is Christianity an intellectual religion? How does our thinking impact the way the world views us? And so we're gonna pray and then jump into 1 Corinthians 2 this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here with us this morning in all the different living rooms that are watching this morning. We know that you are with us, and because of that, we are united through your Holy Spirit. And I pray that unity would be felt as we participate in the studying of your word, as we sing songs together, as we partake of communion. May all these elements remind us that not only do we need you, but we need your body, and you have given us your body to support and encourage one another. And I pray that we would lean into those means of grace that you have given us this morning. May you open our minds to receive what you have for us this morning. May we all leave here more in love with you than when we came. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we are in 1 Corinthians 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 6, right where we left off last week. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. It's great to have the text out in front of you. When we gather and physically together in the school, we always stand for the reading, and we remind ourselves that this is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. And we want to continue to sit under the authority of the Bible, because it's God's word for us, and this is where we find the ultimate truth that we need as followers of Christ. So we're going to start off again. This idea of wisdom and foolishness and how the world views Christianity. We're going to pick it up right where we left off last week. 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." And so what Paul starts by saying is the idea that the world will see us as foolish does not mean that we are fools or that the gospel itself is actually foolish. What Paul is saying is there's two different kinds of wisdom. There is a worldly wisdom and a godly wisdom, or a worldly wisdom and a true wisdom. So it's not smart non-Christians against dumb Christians. It's God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. And that's where we're going to see this dividing line. So the world's wisdom, or the anti-God wisdom, godly wisdom, he says it's characterized by a wisdom of this age. It's something that is presently going on. And then he tells us that the wisdom of this age is doomed to pass away. So what Paul means there is that the way the world works, the currency of our world, is not eternal. It will not always exist in this current power structure that we find ourselves in. And so an example of that is I have a $10 bill from the Confederacy during the Civil War. My friend Nate is a numismatist. I think I said that completely wrong. It's actually a Latin word for "I need a better hobby," but this is the $10 bill from the Confederacy. And what this means is that during the Civil War, if you lived in the South, this was valid money. You could not spend Yankee dollars or Union dollars or Northern dollars, because the only thing that counted for a valid currency in the Confederacy was this Confederate currency. But as the war ended, all of a sudden, overnight, this went from being worth something to being completely worthless. Okay, it was doomed to pass away. And so if you were aware of what was going on, if you were following the trajectory of the war, you might have seen that eventually these things would be worthless. But if you put your hope in this Confederate currency, once it passed away, you had nothing of value to your name. And that's what Paul is saying is happening here. He says that the world has this currency, but if you're following what's happening, the world's currency, the world's wisdom is doomed to pass away. It will not always be valid. God's wisdom, however, is eternal. It's from all time before the ages began, which is where Paul's going to go next. But before we get there, I think it's important for us to realize that the world is always preaching a message of what is valuable. Okay, now a lot of times those values come around three different spheres. It's sex, money, and power. And the world says, as long as you have them, you get the most of each of these three things, your world will be valuable. Your life will be valuable. But the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life," those three things represent sex, money, and power. He says, "that is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So this is a very common New Testament teaching, the idea that the things that seem valuable right now are doomed to pass away. But what's going to stand forever is the word of God, the wisdom of God that we need to rely on and trust. And that's where Paul goes next. In verse 7, we see what true wisdom is. He says, "But we," so Paul and the other apostles, "impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." And so Paul's saying that the true wisdom of God is something that is not easily understandable. It's not readily understandable. And this is kind of a weird verse, because he says, "We impart a secret hidden wisdom." And that sounds elitist and to be honest, quite cultish, right? Like Paul has some secret corner on the truth he's not telling other people about. My wife, Kelly, and I, we just watched a mini-series on David Koresh and the Waco siege and the Branch Davidians and all this crazy stuff. And when you start talking about secret wisdom and hidden wisdom, it sounds a little bit cultish. Like there's this cult leader in the desert that says, "If you really want to know the truth, come join my compound, and that's where we'll let you in on what's really going on." And it's important for us to know that's not at all what Paul is saying here. And in the New Testament, Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel, the secret of the gospel a lot. And what he means by that is a secret is something that you don't know on your own. Someone has to tell you. So in the New Testament context, the mystery of the gospel is the plan for salvation that was kind of hinted at in the Old Testament, but became exploding into reality and much more understandable once Jesus came to the earth incarnate and once he died and rose again from the dead, paying the penalty for our sins. So that's the mystery of the gospel. It was something that was not available before. You couldn't understand it fully until after the cross. And so Paul's saying here that the secret of the gospel is that something that you don't know unless someone tells you. Okay, that's an important thing for us to see moving forward. Our minds are too small to understand the greatness of who God is. Okay, the depth of God's wisdom is not something that we can understand on our own intellect. And so here we see the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the world. And then in verse 8, he shows us where the dividing line is between those two different types of wisdom. He says in verse 8, "None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So again, in Corinthians, he's going to really harp on this important thing. The only line that matters, the only division in humanity that matters, is what do you do with Jesus and his cross? Okay, the division between, do you see the cross as the wisdom of God or do you see the cross as foolish? And Paul's saying the reason the rulers of the world saw the gospel as foolish is evident in the fact that they crucified the Lord of glory. Because they crucified Jesus, that's how we know they didn't understand what was happening. And understanding here is not talking about like an intellectual thing where you comprehend the words that Paul is saying. Understanding is a response. It's a heartfelt response where you say, not only do I understand with my head, but my heart believes I'm leaning into the truth here. And the thing that is another thing that's important is it says that the rulers of this age are the ones who did this. And we said last week that the gospel is exploding in the poor and the powerless spheres of the earth, because it's the poor and the powerless people that most likely see their need for the gospel. But here he's getting at the idea that the reverse is actually true as well. If you have power, if you are a ruler, if you are someone in authority, if you're a power broker, it is harder for you to see your need for Jesus because you're relying on your own strength. And so if you had a ton of Confederate dollars, you'd be less likely to believe that that currency was going to end with the war. Okay, all of your hope was bound into that. You'd put all your eggs in that basket, and you were all tied up with this idea that you had to have the Confederate currency remain valuable. And what Paul's saying here is the rulers of this age, because they have power in this age, they're less likely to realize that they have bought into the wrong form of wisdom. They're not understanding the truth of God's wisdom. So far, though, this seems a little bit like a downer, right? Like the gospel is something we can't understand on our own. It's something that the world won't understand. But what Paul's going to do now is he's going to turn this on its head, and we're going to see that this is not a downer. This is actually the best news that we could ever hear. He quotes from the prophet Isaiah here in verse 9. He says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." And so he's quoting Isaiah to prove two points here. First of all, you can't find salvation on your own. And second of all, once you obtain salvation, it is going to be great. Those two things are both seen here. First of all, he says that what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, no heart of man imagined. He's saying, if you rely on your own senses, if you rely on your own abilities, there is no way you will ever get to God. Okay, we lack the tools naturally. As humans, we lack the ability to understand who God is. If you rely on your own strength, you will never be able to find salvation or your way to God. And this is something that, again, is very offensive to our culture. We're a very self-reliant people. We want to think that we have all the tools we need to find salvation. Whether you believe in God or not, you want to think that you can make your life good on your own. There's a theologian named Herman Bovink who points out that apart from Christianity, there's really two main false religions out there. They either come back to deism or pantheism. And so deism is this belief that God is so different and separate from us that he is uninvolved. Pantheism, on the other hand, is this belief that God is so immanent and so intertwined with everything that he's not distinct from us as humans. And so the deistic side, the way we see that play out in this culture, is the idea that of naturalism or rationalism. And this is this belief that we have the ability on our own, the human mind can figure out the answer to every problem that ever comes our way. That's this a head-based self-reliance. On the pantheism side, the it leads to a more humanistic approach to salvation. We want to think that if God is everywhere, then God is in you as well. And so the most important thing for you to do to be saved is be true to yourself. It's the whole like you do you girl kind of thing, where it's like all about you just leaning into your own heart and your own desires. And what Paul is saying here is both of those are doomed to failure because you lack the ability to get to God on your own. There's no way you can find God on your own. You don't have what your eyes seeing, your ears hearing, or your heart imagining. None of those things will bridge that gap between you and God. But at the same time, the other thing we see here is that the salvation that God provides for us is going to be amazing. When he says that it was something that no heart has ever imagined, he's saying that even in your wildest dreams, your best imagination of what you think a good form of salvation, a redemption or an eternal life would look like, that is beyond compare to what God is actually going to do for us at the end of time. It's this hope of salvation. And we see this tied in actually in verses 7 and 8, where Paul says that this hidden wisdom of God, God had decreed beforehand for our glory. Okay, and this idea of our glory, the first time you read that, it's a little bit shocking because you think glory is something that belongs to God. I mean, come on, Paul, haven't you read John Piper? Don't you know that God alone is the one who deserves glory? But then he says there in verse 8, he says that this is tied to the Lord of glory who was crucified. And what Paul's doing is very intentional. He's saying that the Lord of glory, if Jesus being the Lord of glory means that all glory belongs to him. And through our union with him, being united to Christ, we get to partake and share in the glory of God himself. Okay, we're caught up in that glory. We're swept up in that. It's something that we would never be able to imagine on our own, is that the God of the universe who created all that is seen and unseen, that he would share his glory with us. He'd bring us into that state of glory. And this is what theologians call glorification. This is this doctrine that at the end of time, when Jesus returns by his second coming and he is ruling and reigning on earth for all of eternity, and there's no more sin, death, or tears or anything like that, that we will achieve a state of glorification, which means we will be fully realizing that the way that God created us to be in the first place. We'll have no sin clinging to us, no weakness clinging to us. We will, at the end of time, be glorified. Okay, now this promise of glorification, this is something that we have a hard time buying into. I think you can be a Christian or a non-Christian. You can hear this and just kind of go, meh, Okay. So, and we kind of shrug our shoulders at this idea of God glorifying us. And I think what it comes back to is we don't really understand the greatness of God, and we don't fully understand how much He loves us. It reminds me of that scene, a famous scene from Good Will Hunting, where there's this young man seeing a counselor, and he's processing a lot of the abuse and pain in his childhood. And the counselor finally just corners him and says, "Hey, you know this wasn't your fault, right?" And the guy kind of shrugs and says, "Yeah, I know it wasn't my fault." And he says, "No, I'm serious. Like, you know this, it's not your fault." And he kind of says, "Yeah, I know it's not my fault." And then the counselor just over and over again just keeps repeating, "It's not your fault." And finally, the reality that this abuse he had experienced was not his fault finally sinks in, and he just breaks down and weeps. It's a really powerful scene. And I think that's a great image for us as Christians. You can hear someone say, "You know Jesus loves you, right?" And you go, Yeah, I know. Like, no, really, Jesus loves you." And we kind of shrug our shoulders and say, Yeah, I know. But it's not until that message gets pounded into us so many times that you say, "I don't just think Jesus loves me. Like, I know Jesus loves me." And when you finally understand that concept that Jesus, the Lord of all glory, has invited you into His glory, He has given you the salvation that we have all longed for, that's when the gospel really becomes real. That's when we see the beauty of what it is that God is calling us to. But the reason we don't see that naturally is because our minds are so small, we can't understand the glory of God, the greatness of God. And because of that, this message of the gospel kind of falls on deaf ears. That's our natural response. And so if the gospel falls on deaf ears naturally, what that means is we need an interpreter. We need someone to translate the good news of Jesus to our dumb ears, our deaf self, our inability to understand who God is. And that's what Paul does in verses 10 and 11. He tells us who the interpreter is. Let's look at verse 10 together. He says, "These things, this amazing plan of God for salvation, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." So Paul's giving us in these two verses some of the best theology of the Holy Spirit that you could ever have. This doctrine of the Trinity is something that's really important for us as Christians. And I think of the Trinity is we worship one God who has eternally existed in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of the three persons, I think as American Christians, we struggle the most with understanding who the Holy Spirit is. But what Paul does here is he shows us that the Holy Spirit is personal and is divine. And those are really important things. He's not just some loose force that kind of exists out there, like something from Star Wars. He is a personal being who is able to take actions and teach us things. And at the same time, we see that he is fully divine. He is fully God. And what Paul does to prove that, it says that no one understands someone's thoughts except that person himself. So if the Holy Spirit understands the thoughts of God, that means that he must be fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. So think of it this way. Tell me, guess which number I am thinking of right now. Okay, which number in my head am I thinking of? And the answer is I'm thinking of pizza because I'm really hungry right now. So obviously there's no way for you to know that, right? Like, there's no way anyone besides me could understand what is really going on in my head. And that's Paul's point here. Okay, the Holy Spirit is the only one that can fully understand what's going on in God's mind because the Holy Spirit is God. Okay, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have eternally existed as God, which means we need someone else to translate the thoughts of God into our hearts and into our minds. And so that's what it means for the Holy Spirit to reveal these things for us. Unless God speaks and tells us who He is, we would be lost for eternity, completely blind to who God is and our own need for Him. But that's the beauty of revelation. God has spoken through His Son, He has spoken through His Word, the Scriptures, and through the Holy Spirit making that understandable to our hearts, we have seen the revelation of who God is. C.S. Lewis has this illustration in Mere Christianity where he says that there's three different kinds of life. There's plant life, animal life, and human life. And so a plant can be either dead or alive, but an alive plant is infinitely different than your cat, who is either alive or dead at the same time, right? Hopefully if you have a cat, he or she is alive right now as we're talking. But your cat is infinitely more complex than the plant, even though they both are alive. At the same time, even though your cat may have all five senses, humans are on a completely different plane than all animals. I mean, no matter how smart your cat is, they will not build a rocket and make a plan to get a cat to the moon. Okay, like humans are infinitely more complex and have been able to do amazing things because we are on a different plane than cats are, which are on a different plane than plants are. And what C.S. Lewis is doing is right in line with what Paul is saying here, is God is on such a completely different plane from us. Unless he bridges the gap, we will never understand him. Okay, it doesn't matter how long you talk to your cat and try to explain your feelings to them. That's not going to bridge the gap. God himself has to be the one to stoop down from heaven and to become one of us in order to bridge that gap. That's the amazing thing about the incarnation, is Jesus did take on flesh and become one of us so that we could know who God is. That's the important thing here. Another thing about this idea of revelation, though, is that you can't have true intimacy without true knowledge. So if you don't really know someone, if they're not really honest with you, you can't ever have real love and real intimacy with them. And so the fact that God loves us enough to share with us who he is, that is another amazing demonstration of how much God loves us. Okay, the fact that he cares enough, that he is telling us true things about himself, that's the revelation that then builds this love relationship that he has with us. It's another demonstration of how much God loves us. Paul continues in verses 12 and 13. Talking about the Holy Spirit, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." And so he starts off by saying that this incomprehensible God, this amazing God who's so much beyond ourselves, the amazing thing about that God is he is actually dwelling within us. The Holy Spirit, we have received the Spirit as followers of Christ. If you have trusted Jesus with your life, then the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. This is something Paul reminds us in Romans 8. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." And so what he's saying by implication there is if you are a follower of Christ, you are indwelt with the Spirit. There is only one category of Christian. It's a Christian who is filled with the Spirit. And that's why there's this idea out there that it's a dangerous theological idea that you have to receive a second blessing or a second baptism in the Holy Spirit in order to truly be Spirit-filled. And Paul would have nothing to do with that. He's saying that if you are a follower of Christ, you already have the Spirit. You have received the Spirit. You are full of the Spirit. And because of that, you've been given all the tools you need to mature in Christ. That's why back in verse 6, he talks about imparting a wisdom to the mature. Okay, the mature are people who have the Holy Spirit, also known as every single Christian that has ever existed. But we also see that this Spirit is freely given to us by God. Okay, and so we go, think back to the Waco cult, or this idea of, is Christianity a cult? The reason why Christianity is different from not only every cult in the world, but every other religion in the world, is because Christianity is a religion of grace. Okay, you have to do nothing to earn the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. It's a free gift from God. Okay, every single cult or religion that exists out there says, okay, you do these three steps, you do this process, you show me how much you really want this, and then we'll give you a little something. Okay, and that is not Christianity at all. That's legalism. That's this idea you have to earn God's love. But what Paul is saying here is that the Spirit has been freely given to us by God as a sign of his grace. And so if we are indwelt by the Spirit, in verse 13, he says, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. If you're indwelt with the Spirit, you have this responsibility to impart the Spirit to other people, to teach other people the good news of the gospel, to proclaim the truth of Jesus' love for them, of his death on the cross for them, of his resurrection from the tomb 3 days later. And what Paul's saying here is that we teach this word, we teach the good news of the gospel, but it's not taught by our own wisdom or our own words. It's taught by the Holy Spirit himself. Okay, so this should be a game changer in the way we evangelize and go on mission and share the love of Jesus with people. You are not the one responsible to save the person you are sharing the gospel with. Only the Holy Spirit making their heart alive, showing them their need for Jesus, helping them understand the wisdom of God. The Holy Spirit's the only one that can save them. So we can go impart the word. We can speak the word with boldness because we know it's not up to us. We're not the ones that have to find the just right argument to convince them. It's the Holy Spirit making them alive. Now, one of our elders, Lee, he was in a class where he was learning how to preach. And one of the first things they did was they all drove out to a graveyard. And they got out of their cars and they stood around some graves. And the teacher instructed them and said, no matter how good you think you get at preaching, it's important to remember you are always preaching in a graveyard. You have no ability to bring these people up out of the ground, up out of their tombs. Only God himself can take a dead heart and make it alive. Okay, rather than being discouraging, that should be profoundly encouraging to know that the same God who spoke life into the universe is the God who spoke life into your heart. And no matter who you are talking to, no matter how hard-hearted or cold or distant from God they seem, the Holy Spirit at any moment can break into their heart and change their heart of stone into a heart of flesh that is beating for Jesus, because that's how powerful God is. So that's why we can speak the word with boldness. So what he does now to wrap up these three verses here in verses 14 through 16 is he draws our attention back to this distinction between the two crowds. There's the worldly wisdom and the true wisdom, the godly wisdom, and they're natural people and they're spiritual people. Let's look at verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So again, this is the dividing line between spirit-filled people and non-Christians, between the world, or between Christ followers and the world. And so a spiritual person is someone who has the Spirit in them. It's the words, it's just two Greek words, man and spirit, pushed together and saying it's a spiritual person. And so that again is another evidence that anyone who follows Christ has the Spirit in him. And what he asks is this rhetorical question where he says, in verse 16, who has understood the mind of the Lord? This is another quote from prophet Isaiah. Who can teach God something? And obviously the answer is no one. What could you possibly tell God that he doesn't already know? But then he does this again mind-bending reversal where he says, but we have the mind of Christ. Okay, so if the Spirit is the only one who understands the thoughts of God because he is God, then God, the Holy Spirit, giving us the mind of Christ means that we also are able to understand his thoughts because we have his mind. Okay, we have his Spirit dwelling within us who lets us understand what God is thinking. That's how we can know the answer to the question, what is God thinking? We know it because the Holy Spirit has revealed those things to us in our hearts. Also, verse 15 is a little bit confusing. He says the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. And this is not like an elitist, hey, you can't judge me, I'm perfect, you need to leave me alone kind of thing. The word judge actually means evaluates or discerns. It's the same word in verse 14 that's translated discerns. And so what he's saying here is the spiritual person can discern what God is really doing, but the non-spiritual person can't discern what's happening. He's not saying that you're above being condemned by the world if you mess up or anything like that. This is not an excuse for arrogance or elitism. What he's doing is he's telling us, ultimately, the world will never understand our message. Okay, the non-spiritual person, the natural person, does not have the abilities, does not have the tools to understand what is taking place. And again, it's like your dog trying to explain something to your houseplant. Okay, there's a lack of communication there because your dog can't talk, first of all. I hope you know that. But also because your houseplant lacks the tools to understand anything that's being said to it. In the same way, it's not that the world isn't smart enough to understand what's happening. It's that the world doesn't have the tools to understand the things of God because only the Spirit can make us aware of what God is doing, which is why it's so important that we are indwelt by the Spirit. The next thing he does, the non-Christian, the natural person in verse 14, he's emphasizing that he doesn't have those abilities. So where I want to end this morning is just by talking to you personally. If you're in this category where you would say, you know, I'm not sure I understand the gospel. I don't think I get it. It doesn't make sense to me. I must be that natural person who doesn't have the tools, so I guess I'm just done with Christianity. Okay, that admission right there itself is a sign of God's mercy at work in your heart. Okay, the worst thing about being deceived is you don't know that you're deceived. That there's no way that you can, by definition, understand when you're deceived. But if you're hearing this preached, if you're reading these verses, you're seeing what's being taught by Paul, and you're saying, I don't think I understand why Jesus is so great. Okay, that admission itself is a sign that the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes to the fact that you're lacking something. So from there, instead of just dismissing it and saying, I guess I'm not one of those people that the Spirit has worked in, instead start to ask yourself, which false currency have you bought into? Which thing in the world is your Confederate dollar that you put all your hope in that is eventually going to pass away? Sex, money, power, any of these things that is so enticing. Where have you put all of your hope and all of your allegiance in? And how is that bankrupt currency letting you down? Okay, and in light of that, look instead to Jesus. See his love for you and understand that even though you might not comprehend what is being said, the Holy Spirit is stirring your heart with this growing desire to know more and more of the things of God. That's what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 3. There's this amazing passage about God's love. So focus on his love and listen to these verses. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory," again, there's the Lord of glory, Jesus himself, "he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." He may give you his Spirit in your inner being to strengthen you, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." I love that line. He's praying that the Ephesians in this other letter would be able to know the love that surpasses knowledge, that they would understand the things that are completely beyond their understanding. That's the good news of the gospel. So you say, "I'm not sure I understand this, but I believe this. I believe that Jesus is real." And as soon as you at that point of faith where you trust Jesus, that's when the Holy Spirit is enlivening your heart to understand your need for him. And the way we see that love is by looking to the cross. Romans 5:8, Paul says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Okay, and again, this is right where Paul ended in 1 Corinthians. He's saying that it all comes back to the question, what do you do with the cross? Look to the cross, and if you see that as foolishness, it means you don't understand. If you see the cross as the beauty of God's grace, his blood shed for you, his body broken for you, that's when you're starting to understand your need for Jesus. Because he says, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, okay, while we did not yet understand what was happening, God in his love sent his son Jesus to die in our place for our sin. That's why it's so important every week, anytime we're doubting God's love for us, anytime we're struggling in our faith, we come back to this question of what do you do with the cross? When you look to the cross of Christ, do you see the beauty of God's love for you? And in so doing, if you see that love, that beauty, then come to him in faith. Remind yourself of the beauty of his sacrifice for you. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to partake of communion together. During this time of quarantine and exile that we're walking through, we're trying to be intentional about ways that we can remind each other that we are worshiping together right now. Okay, so in the next few minutes, as we all Missio Dei Falcon, no matter where we're at in Falcon or Colorado Springs or anywhere in the world, when we grab the juice and we grab the bread and we remind ourselves who God is, we are partaking of one loaf together. We're drinking from one cup. We are united in the fact that we all need Jesus. And apart from the cross of Christ, we would have no hope. So what I'm going to do is I'd ask you to get your elements together, maybe huddle up as a family or whoever you're with. Get ready to partake, and I'm going to read a passage from 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul talks about communion. We're going to partake of the body or the cracker together, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to partake of the juice together, and I will pray before taking each of these elements. So hear the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this little saltine cracker or piece of bread, whatever we have in our hands. We thank you that this is a tangible reminder that you really did come to earth. You really did live the perfect life that we could never live. That you walked along dusty streets, that you ate and drank and did all the other things of what it means to be human. Only you did them perfectly. Like you did them in a way that was so perfect, like none of us could ever even imagine how perfect you were. And so, Lord, as we take this cracker, I pray that it would stir our hearts with greater love for you. That it would remind us that it's only your broken body that gives us hope, that this is the true wisdom of God seen in the fact that you would come to the earth as a declaration of who you are and your love for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul continues in verse 25. It says, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this chance that we get to partake of communion together as a church family, to remind ourselves that it's the power of your blood shed for us that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we confess that apart from you, we are sinners. We have no hope in this life or after this life apart from your substitutionary death on the cross for our sins. We thank you that that blood that was shed for us was complete and perfect. And because of that, we are washed clean and we no longer have any guilt or shame hanging over us. Help us to walk in that truth this week. Help us to realize that we have nothing to be ashamed of because you have already forgiven us. And help us to declare that love to everyone we meet. Like Paul says, that we would proclaim your death until you come. Lord, we pray for your second coming. We ask that you would return quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, while we wait, we are thankful that you have given us tangible reminders of your love for us and your forgiveness of our sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's so great to be able to do that together this week. And so now what we're going to do in response to what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we're going to sing his praises. We're going to sing a worship song, just telling Jesus how much we love him and how grateful we are for him. Let's worship together.